Well, medieval walls served as barriers, as fortifications of defense for these various cities, especially over in Europe. There are still a number of these walls that can be seen and visited, experienced. Now, of course, in Bible times, we see walls around cities. I think probably one of the most famous walls that surrounded a city was Jericho, the walls of Jericho. And, you know, the song, they came, what, tumbling down. There also, in Scripture, is the indication of Jerusalem's walls. Now, with the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, beginning in 539 BC, the Jewish people were thereafter allowed to start returning to their homeland. And the first group did so under a man named Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David. And that took place in 538 BC. A second company, led by Ezra, the priestly scribe, followed in 458 BC. And then, as we'll study this morning, Nehemiah led a third group of Jews back, and that was around 444 BC. Now, if you'll do the math, Jewish people had been back in the land some 95 years when God moved Nehemiah to lead this third return of exiled Jews. Now, I find it significant that in this storyline, nothing really had been done to the walls of Jerusalem for 95 years. 95 years. Well, we have 2 points this morning, and they are the plight of Jerusalem and then the plan of Nehemiah. Well, the book of Nehemiah opens with Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes' cupbearer, hearing from one of his brothers of the sad state of Jerusalem. But before we look at Jerusalem's deplorable condition, let me remind you that a king's cupbearer was a highly ranking royal officer, primarily in charge of serving wine to the king. Cupbearer. He brought the wine to the king. And of course, because he was so close to the king, he had to possess irreproachable loyalty, for he obviously protected the king from the ill will of others. Well, what dire report did Nehemiah hear? Which brings us to our first point, and that is the plight of Jerusalem. Well, if you look at your Bibles, chapter 1, of Nehemiah, verse 3, we find the report. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. What was Nehemiah told? That the Jews who had returned to Israel had made absolutely no progress in reestablishing what God had intended regarding their physical, social, political, economic, and family life. And this acute state was loudly pronounced in Jerusalem's broken down walls and burned gates. Now, honestly, a city, a community that is in disrepair really is saying there are far greater issues, far deeper issues. It's not just that the walls are broken down. It's not just that the gates are burned with fire, but it goes much deeper than that. And I'm referring, if I could say it in this way, to the fouled up hearts of its people. The civility or lack of civility of a place really is a reflection of the hearts of its citizens. Well, what was Nehemiah's immediate response to this bitter news? Notice verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, in other words, a number of days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah wept, he fasted, and above all, he prayed once he heard of the condition of the city of Jerusalem. Broken down walls, gates that had been burned with fire. Can I say something? The walls of America's cities are broken down as well. And its gates have been burned with fire. You only have to look at places like Chicago, New York, and the like to see this dilemma. They are becoming wastelands. Let me read a report from one of our missionaries who lives in the Bronx in New York City. And Kay and I had the opportunity to visit this missionary family, and we spent a couple of nights with them. And we saw firsthand what it's like to live in the Bronx in New York City. This comes from Ben Hamilton. He said, "Days after our last update, thieves struck. Our family has the rare privilege of having a parking spot in front of our home. In the wee hours one Friday morning, after unloading our van of some food that we had planned to distribute to our neighbors once the sun rose, I went inside and quickly fell into a deep sleep. I know that it was a deep sleep because less than 15 minutes later, a crew pulled up, crawled under my van, using a sawzall, cut the catalytic converter off the underside of my vehicle. I don't know how I couldn't hear that, but I know that that is exactly what happened because my neighbor caught it all on his security camera. The thief took less than 5 minutes, but with insurance, it took nearly a month to get everything repaired. Thankfully, the Lord was seen even in that, as we were unexpectedly received a gift from a supporting church that was nearly to the dollar amount of what we needed to cover our deductible and rental car. Just this Saturday, while Andrea, and that's his wife, was teaching a ladies' Bible study at a church member's home, our car's side window was smashed through and somebody stole our radio, GPS, and a few other items we had stored inside. I don't tell you all of this to make you feel sorry for us, but just to give you a little idea of what the Bronx is like these days. This is America, ladies and gentlemen. Seeing the wickedness of man does not surprise us. People here need the Lord, and we feel privileged to be posted here. Though we have had some disappointments recently, we are not considering giving up. The things that have happened to us are just a part of living in the Bronx. People in our church could tell you far more fantastic stories. The story we are most interested in and excited about is how God is changing people at Emmaus Road Baptist Church to be more like Christ." And so my question is, what is our response to such conditions? We've certainly seen the response of our missionary Ben and his wife Andrea Hamilton. What is our response? Are we weeping? Are we fasting? Are we praying? Now let me just say, and I'm just as guilty as the next person. You know, when you read of people in the Bible like Daniel, who wept and fasted and prayed, they think, oh, that's good. But let me tell you, that's something we should be doing. Sometimes I think the reason God doesn't work more in answering my prayers and perhaps answering your prayers is that we don't pray so fervently like Nehemiah. We don't pray that way, if we pray at all. I'm just being honest. Well, let's notice what Nehemiah prayed. And remember, prayer is always the preamble to right action. We earnestly pray when we know that only God can make the difference in our time of need. And let's observe the passion of Nehemiah's heart as he prayed, as he fasted, as he wept. Notice verse 5. And he said, "I beseech thee," what a strong word, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the terrible or the majestic God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Now, this cupbearer didn't just jump in and say, "Lord, we have a problem. We have a major problem. Could you fix it? And by the way, could you do it now? We need this situation in Jerusalem addressed now." No, he first reminded himself who God is. And he is the great and majestic God. And then he reminded himself what God can do, and that is he keeps his word and he shows mercy. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God keeps his word. God shows us mercy. And that is where our devout, ardent praying must begin. Honestly, folks, you get a right perspective of God, you understand who he is and who we are in respect to how much we need this merciful and faithful God, it will really challenge your heart to pray. Especially to pray to have confidence that God's power is effective enough to do the impossible. There is nothing, and I know we say it so often, but honestly, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. But too often, the God we envision is a very small God. A woman once said to the British evangelist G. Campbell Morgan, "I only take small things to God because I don't want to worry him with the big things." To which he responded, "Lady, anything you bring to God is small." One author writes, "Every time we pray, we should acknowledge our impotence and God's omnipotence." Well, Nehemiah eulogized God. He spoke of his majesty. He spoke of his faithful mercy. And then Nehemiah continued in verses 6 and 7. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee night and day," or day and night, "for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Nehemiah didn't just say, "Well, God, the people in Jerusalem have sinned." He said, I have sinned as well. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." Again, the reason Nehemiah focused on the Jews' sins was because a city's broken walls and burned gates are clearly a pronouncement of the state of the people's hearts full of sin. If your life has broken down walls and burned gates, you have sin in your life. A spiritual person they have strong walls. And then in verses 8 and 9, we read, "Remember," this is Nehemiah continuing to pray, "I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there." Now let me say, no matter how far any of us have strayed like sheep, lost sheep, God has hopeful news. He is in the gathering business. Nehemiah is saying here, "Lord, I know the Jews have been scattered, but by God's grace they can be gathered, regathered. They can be brought back," which means God is in the restoring business. Can I say it this way? No one else can restore your soul. No one else can give you back life. No one else can build the necessary walls that you need in your life. Only God can do that, and God wants to do that. And then he concludes this chapter, verse 10 and 11. "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant." He recognized his standing before God. He was a servant before God. "And do the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Friends, Nehemiah saw his career as a strategic position. And yes, King Artaxerxes was an unregenerate man, but he was in a position to be a problem solver. Remember, the walls of Jerusalem were broken. The gates were burned with fire. Something needed to be done. And so what we see here is after Nehemiah armed himself with prayer, and that's where you begin, folks, he was much more ready for action to appeal then to the king. Remember, prayer is the power for right action. Maybe at your work you fail to see your cup bearing as an opportunity. Maybe at school you're as an opportunity to make a difference for God's glory. Honestly, if we are going to rebuild the walls and gates of our cities and even our homes, we need to learn to kingdomize our skills. And we can learn to do that now, today. Again, Nehemiah prayed, "Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." And who is this man again? It's Artaxerxes, the king. Well, let's see now how that mercy was granted. Remember, he prayed. He specifically prayed, "Lord, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, in the sight of King Artaxerxes." So let's see what happened. And we come now to point number two, the plan of Nehemiah. And with chapter two, as it unfolds, we're now some 3 months later into the story, which tells us that Nehemiah had been praying fervently for over 3 months. How often do you, when you pray, get your request answered immediately? I sure don't. But we see that Nehemiah has been biblically praying. He's been asking. He's been seeking. He's been knocking. By the way, that Sermon on the Mount, praying. Now, part of Nehemiah's job was cheering up the king. And so when Artaxerxes noticed, you'll look at verse 2 of chapter 2, Nehemiah's sad countenance and realizing that it was not sickness but a broken heart, he was concerned. Artaxerxes legitimately liked his cupbearer. And so he said to Nehemiah in verse 2, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" Which, however, made Nehemiah quite fearful and afraid because a sad countenance dishonored the king. Understand, it was a privilege to be in the king's presence, and Nehemiah's face was to show that. Well, in verse 3, Nehemiah explained the reason for his depressed spirit. The city of his ancestors was buried in ruins, and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Not a good situation. And when the king invited Nehemiah's request, in other words, "Is there something, Nehemiah, I need to do about this?" Nehemiah's first reaction, again, was to pray. When Nehemiah heard the news that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, he heard this from one of his brothers. The first thing he did was pray. Now, as he's about ready to ask Artaxerxes to help with the restoration of the city of Jerusalem, his first reaction was to pray. And the reason Nehemiah knew he was dealing with two kings, he was talking to the king of Persia. That's a big deal. But even a bigger deal was he was praying to the king of heaven. In other words, there's a king, but there is then the king. And he is the one that reigns. And his reign is forever and ever. Friends, you want to be engaged to the king, To rightly influence a king requires that we are engaged with the king. And this is true in any interpersonal relationship. Honestly, you get the relationship with the king right, and other relationships fall into place. Now, according to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the government is supposed to be God's servant. Think about that. God's servant. But unless God's people are influencing government so that it has a divine standard by which to operate, the government will not know the right way to go. Honestly, the reason most governments around the world fail to fulfill a righteous course is because God's people are not influencing the elected officials. Society around us influences us. We fail to influence society. Well, such was not the case with Nehemiah. Remember, for some 3 months he had been weeping, fasting, and praying, and now God was about to honor the faithfulness of his servant. Don't you ever think that God doesn't honor faithfulness. Friends, God responds to the faithful cries for help. The question is, how faithful, how fervent are our cries? I've noticed in my life, when I really get burdened and concerned about personal need or need in our family or need here at Westside, which prompts me then to really begin to pray, not just, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray that as a 5-year-old. I'm 67. I should be beyond that. Amen? And you should too. But when we begin to understand that we need God, that He is omnipotent and we are impotent, but we have a need that only God can correct. I mean, that challenges me, I know, to pray. And how God then honors that heart. Oh, now we see what Nehemiah requested and how Artaxerxes obliged. And we see that in verses 5 through 8. And at the end of verse 8, we see the classic statement, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." God's good hand was upon Nehemiah. Why? He fasted, he prayed, he wept, confessed his sins, he confessed the sins of his people. God's good hand was upon me, and consequently, the king granted him his needs, the desires of his heart. And I say, might God's good hand be upon us. And what Artaxerxes provided was, in fact, even more than Nehemiah had requested. While Nehemiah asked for a letter and wood, which we see in verses 7 and 8, God also gave him an infantry and cavalry. Only a king could do that. In other words, God was giving him not only provisions, but protection. You know, you and I can always know that God is front and center in our lives when we ask for A, but then he turns around and gives us B and C. For remember, God does exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. That's an amazing God. Now, the mention in verse 10 of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah, the governor over Ammon, which was the area east of the Jordan, is a reminder that whenever we are doing something right, enemies will show up. Satan, too, has his plans, and his plans are to counter the plans of God's people, to disturb and ultimately to destroy those plans. But remember, the struggle for right is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And so that means our weapons to fight the enemies of God who want to keep us from restoring the walls and the gates of our lives, of our communities. Our weapons must be truth. Our weapons must be righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, our salvation, the word of God, prayer. And what are we referencing here? We're referencing the armor of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the Tobias, the sandballots of our lives. And by the way, they will show up. Well, after traveling from Susa to Jerusalem, a journey that mirrored Abraham's trek across the Fertile Crescent from Babylon, northwest to Haran, and then west and south into Judah and Jerusalem. By the way, that's some 1,000 miles. Verses 11 through 15 tell us that Nehemiah quietly went out and inspected the broken walls of Jerusalem. Now, he does not circle all of Jerusalem, mainly the southern portion, but what he does see is worse than he imagined. The state of the walls, the gates, the approaches to the city were in such disrepair that even a single horse was unable to traverse the area. Verse 14 says, there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. I mean, that meant there was a lot of debris around, amen? And not only was this a dangerous situation, enemies and criminals could easily enter the city, but again, all this debris was a reflection of the state of Jerusalem's affairs, the condition of the Jews' hearts. Sinful hearts, hearts that are prey to the enemy. But then in verses 17 and 18, we have Nehemiah's message, his bold plan to the Jews living in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of their city. Verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And what got the city on board was what Nehemiah said then in verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. In other words, he said, the king's hand is upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. We talked again about two kings, the king and a king, because he had brought the king into the picture. A king was on board as well. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. All right, what do we have here? Well, what was again contained in Nehemiah's message to the Jews living amongst debris because of broken down walls and burned gates? Well, Nehemiah recognized the crisis. He said, we are in distress. Jerusalem lieth waste. We see that in verse 17. But then Nehemiah relied on God's might and power. He said, God's hand is on me. And oh, to know of God's hand upon your life. And then because God's hand was upon him, so was the king's hand. And then thirdly, Nehemiah and his co-laborers, because of this, were relentless in their passion. So they strengthened their hands to do this good work. By the way, these walls and gates that had laid in ruins for some 142 years took only 52 days to restore. That's God. That is what God can do through yielded hearts and willing hands. Well, what is the application here for us as we close? Well, as Christians, we have a dual citizenship, which means we are citizens of God's kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. We are also citizens of an earthly kingdom, which tells us we have an obligation to both realms. In God's realm, we must strive to advance the cause of the gospel. We want those around us to become as well devoted followers of Christ. But then in our country's realm, as citizens of the United States, we must strive to be good citizens. I mean, we have a stewardship. God has blessed us by allowing us to become citizens of this great country. What is to be our response? What is to be our stewardship of being a citizen of this country? Well, we are to encourage others to be good citizens as well, and we do so by praying for our leaders, by speaking out on moral and social issues, by voting for candidates and laws that promote righteousness, life, biblical justice, by paying our taxes, by serving in the military, even by holding public office. Friends, that's what a good citizen does. He doesn't vote for someone because they have a particular letter behind their name or because maybe they're kind of charismatic or appealing. He votes for someone because they stand for life. They promote righteousness. They promote biblical justice, which all means a good citizen, and I know I'm being redundant here, but a good citizen believes in the sanctity of life. A good citizen believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. And why do we say that? Because God says that. It's not because someone in the last 5-10 years decided that it's okay for two men to marry. No, God has said that marriage is between a man and a woman. And because God said it, that's what marriage is. Man has no right to change the definition of marriage. Only God has defined what marriage is to be. And a good citizen, and I say this sincerely, a good citizen recognizes that marriage is between a man and a woman. And you find any civilization, you find any country that has lowered that standard and has said anything and everything goes, you will find that that society, that country, sooner rather than later, met its demise. And we believe that it's right to practice one's faith freely and publicly. And all of these things really are foundational to a healthy society. And all these God-ordained principles then contribute to the civility, to the wellness, to the prosperity of a community. Don't you think when you have families where the mom and the dad are married and then raise children that honor and respect them and God, don't you think they become productive citizens? And that they, in turn, follow that same example. And such a place then has strong walls and secured gates. The point is, we obey Christ as we serve as faithful Christian citizens. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." In other words, we take our standard of right and wrong from God. Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to all people." In Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Again, because our country's walls are broken down and our gates are burned with fire, Westside and other New Testament churches need to assume an active role in renewing communities and creating a culture in which all human life is valued. By the way, when you devalue the unborn, you're going to soon devalue the older folk in our society. Where does it stop? We create a culture where human life is valued, families flourish, and religious liberty thrives. And the solution is for God's people to become like a Nehemiah who declared the God of heaven, He will prosper us, therefore we His servants will arise and build. Let's guard our own hearts with God's truth, God's love, and then guard our country with walls of prayer and compassion. Remember, we serve a faithful and merciful God, which means our walls and gates do not have to lie in ruins.